I don't know if you do New Year's resolutions or not, but whether you do or not, I strongly believe the most important thing you can do this year is to listen for God's voice and put what He says into your life. Last year, we, of course, talked about three words together. We talked about reality, worship, and service. And if the God of glory made the universe and He is our reality, those three words really should be our whole life. Knowing Him, worshiping Him, and being about His business, serving Him. So even though we are moving off of those three words for the coming year, we're not really getting off of that journey because we are still on the journey of truth. And I'd just like us to meditate on that for a few minutes together this morning because I think it is so crucial for us to have a clear understanding of this. Jesus put it this way. He was talking to some of His newer disciples, and He said, "If you continue in My word, then you're truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." There in that verse, I believe Jesus is talking about something even greater than earthly freedom. You know, living here in America is pretty great. We have a lot of freedoms here. You know, when I say like earthly freedom or worldly freedom, I mean that we have the ability to choose and kind of guide and direct our own lives. But He's talking about something even greater than that. If you read the rest of that chapter, I believe it's John chapter 8, He's talking about freedom from sin. He's talking about freedom from the old nature that we were born with, that we inherited from Adam and Eve. He's talking about freedom from the curse that God had to place this whole world under because of Adam and Eve's sin. So He is talking about something absolutely priceless. In another statement, Jesus put it this way. He said, "He who follows Me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So you and I have the privilege of an eternal perspective, of seeing the whole picture and living life in light of it. Let me give you an illustration that I hope will help make this more clear. So I read some emails, some devotions from this gal named Yael Eckstein, I believe is her last name. She leads an international ministry called the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. You might see them advertising on TV. So she writes from a very Jewish perspective. But she said one day she came into the living room and her kids were watching a movie. And some guy on the movie was getting a tar beat out of him. And she's like, "Oh man, I feel so sorry for that guy." And her kids laughed at her. They said, "Mom, he's the bad guy." And so as she left the room, she's thinking, "Well, I guess I shouldn't feel sorry for that guy." So it's true, right? If you come into the middle of a movie and you watch a couple of scenes and then you leave before the movie ends, you really have no idea of understanding what's going on. And you and I are in a similar situation when it comes to life. Here we enter this world that's been in existence for thousands of years before we ever showed up. We live our whole life, and we leave before it ever ends. How in the world can we possibly think we will understand what's going on and how to live life? Well, here's the answer. Because by studying this book, we get to see the beginning of the story and the end of the story and hear about how God intended for us to live life, to know how to live life right here in the present. And so that's kind of been our journey. You know, 2 years ago, we went through the book of Revelation. So we saw the end of the climax that the Lord is taking our world towards. Last year, we went through the book of Genesis together. We saw the beginning. Just review that with me for a couple of moments, because I think it's so important. Think about it. We saw the beginning of the universe. We studied the beginning of life as God planted life on the planet. We saw the beginning of the human race as we were made in the very image of God. We saw the beginning of sin and brokenness as Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And then we saw the curse and the beginning of God's plan to restore this broken creation. We also studied the beginning of the nations and their rebellion against God. And of course, you've probably noticed they are still in rebellion against God. And that's just growing stronger. It's so obvious here in the United States right now. But we also studied the beginning of a chosen nation that God said, I'm going to use this nation and I'm going to bless the whole world. There we talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his brothers and how God took that little family right down to Egypt and he's protecting them there. He's watching there. It's like they're under this umbrella of God's protection because God has a plan for this nation. And that's where we're headed this year. We're getting ready to go through the book of Matthew together. So in a sense, you could say, this book is going to complete our journey. We looked at the end. We looked at the beginning. Matthew is the story of how God fulfills his promise to send to the earth a Redeemer, a Messiah, someone who will take us on that new journey where we need to go. So we're going to go through this book together. We're going to look at Jesus' life, his arrival here on the planet. Of course, we've already been talking about for the last month because of Christmas, but we're going to go through those stories in some detail together again. And we're going to look at how Jesus lived his life and the words that he spoke and the challenges that he gave to his disciples, which, of course, includes us because we have now become his disciples. I just want to read something to you that a guy by the fellow of James Boycie said about the book of Matthew, because we're getting ready to go through it together. And I really value his opinion. I'm reading a lot of what he has to say about it as I'm studying it. But here's what he said. What an extraordinary book Matthew is. It is the first of the Gospels, the longest, the most Jewish, the most evangelistic, and in many ways, the most compelling. Nowhere does the gospel name its author, but it has been ascribed to Matthew from the earliest days of church history. And for the first three or four centuries, it was the most highly regarded and most often quoted gospel of the four. To some people, now as well as then, Matthew is the most important book ever written. And I think as we study our way through it, you'll see why they would say that. Also, just want to talk just for a moment about the author of the book, Matthew. You know, because as I've been studying it, you just have to start wondering, what's this guy like? This guy, Matthew. It's really been fun watching The Chosen. I know a lot of us are watching that series together. They depict Matthew as this nerdy, socially awkward, he's felt out of place for his whole life, but he is great at record keeping, and he is fiercely loyal to Jesus. And you know, the more I think about it, I think it's very, very possible that that's who this guy is. I mean, when you think about it, the Bible does tell us he's a tax collector. So he had to sort of go against the grain of his people to side with the Romans and become a tax collector. He's got to be great at record keeping. Also, as you go through the Gospels, you notice that Matthew is not this outspoken, you know, he's not like Peter who's always sticking his foot in his mouth and jumping off the boat and doing all the crazy things. Matthew's just kind of under the surface. You know, you never really hear much from Matthew. But goodness gracious, 28 chapters of this guy telling this amazing story. It is really, really cool to think about what he may have been like. I think just such an ordinary person. It's hard to imagine, but it could have been you that were walking the streets of Galilee or Nazareth or wherever it was, and Jesus picked you and you walked with him for 3 years in your own personality, and then you end up writing the story of his life. It's really quite fascinating to think about. But let's pray. We're not going to get a long ways. We're just going to begin Matthew chapter 1 together this morning. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear God of glory, we just thank you for this treasure that we are holding in our hands, Lord. Boy, if we only knew, remembered what it took for us to have this book. It's astonishing. But we thank you that we hold it in our hands. It's on our shelves at home. Lord, we have a great, great privilege that many, many, many before us, and even now in our day, do not have. Lord, I pray that you will help us to make the most of it. Lord, help us to take your words and eat them. Meditate on them, Lord. Make them part of our lives. I pray, O Lord, as we begin this story of your life, Father, that it will change us in beautiful ways. Make us more like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, start with me in verse 1. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So stop there for a moment. About half of the first chapter is a genealogy. A genealogy simply is an ancestry. It's a list of names. And in this case, it's the genealogy or the ancestry of Jesus. Now, the word Jesus, or in the Hebrew, Yeshua, is how they would say it, literally means the Lord saves. So his name tells you a lot about what he came here to do. Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, so the Messiah in the Greek would have been Christos. And that literally means the anointed one. And the anointed one is talked about and proclaimed a lot in the Old Testament. Jesus, we believe, is that anointed one. Why a genealogy? Okay, we're not even together this morning. We will read down through about verse 7. We'll read a few of these verses. But we're not going to read this whole list of names, basically because I don't think we're going to remember them much past the back door. Why a genealogy? I believe it's because this is the credentials of your Messiah. This tells us who he is. It's his credentials. Think about some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. God made some amazing promises. He went to Abraham. We just studied this together. You probably remember it. He said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, later in the New Testament, Paul points out that that word seed, which is referring to his children, is not plural, but it's singular. So in one person, one of your descendants, I'm going to bless every single family in the earth. Maybe back in the day, you're thinking, how in the world is that possible? But of course, now that we know who Jesus is, now that we know somewhere between 1/4 and 1/3 of the entire population of the world says that they are Christians, we know what that means. As Jesus gave his life on that cross, it was for our salvation, our forgiveness. So that's how it is possible. God made other promises. He spoke to King David. He said to David, your throne will be established forever. It's not, well, your throne's going to endure for the next 10 generations, or you're going to have a son on the throne for the next 1,000 years or the next 2,000 years. No, it's going to be forever. How's that possible? Well, it's only possible because God became a man. And that's where this is taking us So I believe it's the credentials of the Messiah. Just go ahead with me and let's read these next few verses. And we're going to look at a few of the names and talk about some possibilities of why some of them might be there. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Okay, so we just studied these together. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Okay, Joseph would have been another one of those brothers. But Judah is included here because Judah is in the line of the Messiah. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashan. And Nashan the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. You should remember them from the book of Ruth. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Okay, so let's stop there for a moment. I want you to notice a couple of things about this genealogy. We're not going to read through the whole thing. First of all, I want you to notice that four women are listed in this genealogy. Okay, we have Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Ruth are all some of Jesus' ancestors. Why is that significant? Significant because back in those days, it's unheard of. They never listed women as part of the genealogy. It was always the men that were listed. So the Bible's very unique in that way, telling the story of these ladies who were a huge part of what God was doing and is doing. But we're going to talk more about why I think it's significant in a minute. I want you to notice also that two or three, probably three of these people who are listed are non-Jews. Okay, that would be Rahab. She was a Canaanite woman. She was the harlot in Jericho when they came and took over Jericho. We have Tamar, who was, Judah had gone out of Israel. And that's where he met that woman, and that's a whole other story all in itself. And Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman who came back from Moab with Ruth when she went back to Israel, all through ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah. Also notice that so many of these people in this genealogy, and you could read further down the list, but they have major problems in their life. Okay, King David and his great sin with Bathsheba, they're both in the list. Rahab, she's a harlot in the land of Canaan. I mean, you can go through the list. King Solomon started off loving the Lord and following the Lord, and then he married like 1,000 wives or something like that, and they took his heart away from the Lord, and he sinned so greatly in so many ways that the Lord took the kingdom away from him. The Lord divided the kingdom because of his sin. And so these people were not all polished up, perfect little people. And yet, they are the ancestors of our Messiah. And so I just think it shows us, even right here from the very beginning, that when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he came to earth for every single one of us. Men and women alike, Jews and Gentiles alike, and the ones who are looking pretty polished up and the ones who are looking pretty far down the wrong road, the Lord Jesus came for every single one of us. As a matter of fact, as we get further into the book of Matthew, it's the book of Matthew that where Jesus tells the story about the 99 sheep that he left in that fold to go out in search of that one lost sheep. Out there all alone, lonely, not knowing what to do. And that shepherd goes out there and finds that sheep and puts it on his shoulder and brings it back home. And I think that's just a beautiful picture of that. I want to real quickly mention a huge debate revolving around these two genealogies. I don't think it would be doing them justice to not mention this. But we have this whole genealogy. Here, let's read the end of it. Jump in at verse 15. Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So at the end of the genealogy, he's kind of summarizing it all. But he took us all the way from Abraham down to Jesus. What I want you to notice is there's a different genealogy that shows up in the book of Luke. And some skeptics have tried to make a whole lot out of this. I think the skeptics have mainly been silenced in this department by now. But they're different. Here in this genealogy, if you look up in verse 6, David's son Solomon is in the line of Messiah. But if you go to the book of Luke, David's son Nathan is in the line of the Messiah. And so from Solomon and Nathan down, you have two totally different genealogies. And skeptics will go, well, hey, this is a problem. You know, I thought you said this Bible didn't have errors in it. That's obviously a huge, glaring mistake. Well, if you would look at verse 16 with me, and let's talk about it for a few minutes. Verse 16 says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So notice it doesn't specifically say Joseph is the dad. It says Joseph is the husband of Mary by whom he was born. And of course, you and I know from the other stories, Joseph is not the dad. That Mary was a virgin. And God supernaturally placed this child in her womb. And so he is now known as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Keep your finger here, if you would, and turn with me over to Luke real quick. Luke chapter 3. When Luke writes his genealogy, he starts with Jesus and works his way back up. Okay, he does it in the opposite direction. He goes from Jesus all the way up to Abraham, and then actually he goes on up to Adam and Eve. But look at verse 23 where he starts. He says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matat, etc. Okay, notice that phrase, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Okay, they're not making a big deal out of it, but I think it's obvious that they're saying Joseph is not the literal dad. So why do both genealogies include Joseph? What people have come to find out is one of the genealogies is for Mary, and the other one's for Joseph. They both are descendants of David and Abraham. And so they did that, we believe, because it was so irregular, so out of the question to say the mom. And so when they got to the end in Luke, they still put Joseph as being in that line. Why would God give this genealogy? Once again, it's Jesus' credentials. If you were a Jewish person, if you had questions, could this be our Messiah? You could go to the temple. The temple was still in operation. It was not destroyed until 70 AD. You could go to the temple and very possibly could have actually looked up Jesus' genealogy. As a matter of fact, that may very well be where Matthew and Luke got these genealogies from so that they could write them down. So it was right there for the Jewish people to check out and look at. These genealogies, in a major way, are Christ's credentials and a part of the proof that he is God's promised Redeemer. I'd like you to think about just one more thought before we close things out. In Matthew, go back up to verse 1. It says it's the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. So the word genealogy, translated from Greek, could be the genesis or the generation of Jesus. If you go back to the very first book of your Bible, Genesis chapter 5, you see a very similar statement. Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. It's a Hebrew word instead of a Greek word, but they both have the same idea. The generation, the genesis, the beginning of, you could say, the race of Adam. And over here in Matthew chapter 1, we have the beginning of the generations of Jesus. What it's saying is a new day has begun. Adam came to this earth. God created man in his own image. And Adam made a huge mistake, which is what has us in the current condition that we're in. Jesus is the second Adam. He is God restarting his creation. As a matter of fact, you probably remember that the Bible says in several places that he is the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus is the second Adam. He is starting over. In him, you and I have the opportunity to be made brand new and to start living our lives the way God originally intended. We're going to get to Jesus' message. Can't wait to get there. But remember what he said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In God's perfect timing, he sent his son, and we are starting. Well, we're actually 2,000 years in now, but we're starting the kingdom of heaven. You might say, well, a lot of it doesn't really look like the kingdom of heaven yet. There's still an awful lot of war and an awful lot of pain down here. We're talking about that pursuit of truth that we started off talking about. We're talking about something that's going on inside of me. How can someone like Corrie ten Boom go through the Holocaust and Auschwitz and come out and travel the world and tell the world about her glorious Savior that overcame that terrible place? How? Because the kingdom of heaven was planted inside of her. You have to love that illustration. At one point in one of her little movie clips that we watched here, she has a glove sitting out on the desk. And she says, I should have brought one. This glove is me. And she puts her hand in it. And she says, and the hand is God's. And he's just living his life out through me. You and I are the fulfillment of what Jesus began. The record of the generations of Jesus, the Messiah. So let's live it out. Oh, great and mighty God. We just bow our hearts before you today, Lord, and thank you for sending your Son, Lord. Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of Mary, Mary and Joseph, Lord, thank you that you became a man, that you took on human flesh. Father, you took it to our turf. Lord, all the way from the glories of heaven, you came because you loved us that much. Lord, how we thank you. Father, as we study your word, as we study this book, I pray that you would really give us the depth of meaning that's here, Lord, that you want to so greatly and beautifully change our lives. Lord, would you guide us in this journey, we pray, and we just thank you for it. In the name of Christ, amen.